The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
John chapter 4, let's read verses 27 through 42. The text for the sermon is verses 39 through 42, so the last four verses of that portion of John 4 that we read this evening. John 4, verse 27. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, "Master, eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." Therefore said the disciples one to another, "Hath any man brought him aught to eat?" Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." Now these next four verses are the text, which I will not reread. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Thus far we read the Holy Scriptures this evening. There they stood, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus and his disciples. They were standing there in the territory of Samaria, by the city of Sychar, and at Jacob's well. It was there that Jesus had sovereignly saved a woman of Samaria who had since departed into the city. And as they were standing there, Jesus directed the attention of his disciples off into the distance, where a great crowd of Samaritans were coming toward them out of the city. And Jesus says, verse 35, "Lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." As we heard last week, it was time to harvest these souls into the kingdom of God and unto life eternal. Last week we learned that it was Jesus' purpose to harvest. And this week we will see Jesus harvesting. Last week we learned that it was the work of Jesus and his apostles to preach the gospel of salvation for the gathering in of souls unto everlasting life. And tonight we will see the gathering in of a Samaritan harvest, as souls are reaped unto everlasting life. One after another are gathered in for a bountiful Samaritan harvest. So we want to consider the truth of the text tonight under the theme of bountiful Samaritan harvest. First, the unexpected fruit. In the second place, the powerful tools. And third, the universal harvester. Using the preceding context, verses 35 through 38, to shape our understanding of the text, verses 39 through 42, we are taught in this text that there was fruit gathered unto eternal life, and it was Samaritan fruit. A soul that hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and believes has eternal life. And that believing soul that has eternal life is fruit harvested into the kingdom of God. The text teaches us that many Samaritans believe. Therefore, many Samaritan souls were gathered into the harvest as fruit. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Before these people even came to Jesus, they believed through the testimony of the woman. The rest of the text, so when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Many heard the word and believed. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the promised Messiah of God, and they believed he was therefore the Savior of the world, as they confessed. He wasn't merely the Savior of the Jews, but he was the Savior of the world, even the Savior of that woman who had come to testify of them. And they were assured of this. Verse 42, we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Samaritan fruit was reaped. This was unexpected. No one had ever seen a Samaritan harvest before. No one had ever seen Samaritan fruit. Later on in his ministry, Jesus would again pass through Samaria, and he would find and heal 10 lepers. And only one of them would come back and say to Jesus, thank you for healing me. He was a Samaritan. One lonely piece of Samaritan fruit gathered into the harvest. Right before Jesus ascended up into heaven and with a view to Pentecost, he exhorted his disciples according to Acts 1 verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus foretold and commanded harvesting in Samaria. And sure enough, right after Pentecost, the gospel goes out of Jerusalem and by Philip into Samaria. And there was another bountiful Samaritan harvest. But this one here, recorded in John chapter 4, was the first Samaritan harvest. No one had ever seen Samaritan fruit before. And all of the Jews expected that God in his wrath would burn up all of the Samaritan fields. There never would be a harvest among Samaritans. How unexpected then was the Samaritan harvest of the text. In order to appreciate this new fruit called Samaritan fruit, we need to go back into the history and understand just who these Samaritans were. Let's remember the basic geography of Palestine in the New Testament. That region of Judea was in the south, and the region of Galilee was in the north, and the region of Samaria was in between. The Jews lived in Judea in the south. Jerusalem was the center of their worship. And these were historically, in their generations, the people of God, the people of the covenant. They were the people in the Old Testament who lived in the kingdom of Judah. They went into captivity in Babylon. They came back out. They rebuilt the temple. And here they are when Jesus appears on the face of the earth. There's an elect remnant among them, but the vast majority of them are unbelievers. And that includes the Pharisees with all of their self-righteous hypocrisy. But what about the Samaritans? Who are these people? In the Old Testament, Samaria was the name of the capital city of the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. You will remember Saul was the first king, and then came David of Judah, and Solomon, and then came Rehoboam. It was during the reign of Rehoboam that the kingdom was divided, and Jeroboam took 10 tribes and established a kingdom in the north that was called the Kingdom of Israel. Rehoboam maintained the throne in Jerusalem in the south with the remaining 2 tribes, and they were called the Kingdom of Judah. Eventually, among those 10 northern tribes, a capital would be established by King Omri, probably best known as the father of Ahab, in a city that was called Samaria. Samaria was the capital of the kingdom of the 10 northern tribes. And that name of the city became synonymous with the whole territory. So the whole kingdom was known by the name Samaria. Now it was in that capital city that the palace was built, and there Ahab, Omri's son, would establish Baal worship, and devastating judgments of God would come in the form of famines. Then eventually in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians would come from the east and take the 10 northern tribes, Samaria, into captivity. The history of the captivity and what the Assyrians did is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 17. But 2 Kings 17 does not tell us that the Assyrians left the very weak and poor in the land and only took the best of the people, as the Babylonians would do years later, when they came and besieged Jerusalem under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and took the people of Judah into captivity. The Babylonians would leave the weak and poor folk back in Jerusalem. We're not told in 2 Kings chapter 17 that that is what the Assyrians did when they took the 10 northern tribes captive, but we know they did it. They left a remnant in the land. And we know that because as we continue to read the history of the Old Testament, we find some of the kings of Judah in the south reaching out to that little remnant in the north. For example, not too long after the Assyrian captivity, King Hezekiah of Judah in the south would invite the people of that little remnant to the north to his grand Passover celebration. So we know there was a small remnant of Jews left there in Samaria, the northern kingdom. According to 2 Kings 17, verse 24, the Assyrians took heathen Gentiles from the east, from the cities of Babylon, Cutha, Ava, and Sepharvaim as colonists, and they planted them in the territory that had belonged to the 10 northern tribes. The result was twofold: racial and religious amalgamation. Over the course of time, that little remnant of Jews who had been left in the land, they would marry these new heathen colonists and form thus a new mongrel race. Not only that, they blended together their worship customs so that there was this pagan element brought in, and it was mixed together with the already adulterated worship of Jehovah. The name given to these people is the name Samaritans, for they're living in old Samaria. Years later, the southern kingdom of Judah would be taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And after 70 years, the Jews would be released, and they would go back home to Jerusalem, and they start rebuilding the temple. And as they're building the temple, some neighbors come with tools and say, "We want to help you build your temple." They were the Samaritans, that mongrel race from the north. Ezra 4 verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them," the Samaritans, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we will ourselves together build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us." The Jews who came back out of captivity in Babylon refused to recognize the Samaritans as their brethren. They were racially and religiously unclean, and so they wouldn't allow them to help them build a temple unto the Lord. This did not make the Samaritans happy. So the Samaritans started to make the life of the Jews miserable, including writing back to the king of Persia letters giving accusations against the Jews. Eventually, these Samaritans would build their own temple in their own territory on Mount Gerizim. And there they would continue their worship practices, recognizing the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but nothing more. And there they are, the Samaritans. By the time Jesus comes and begins his ministry, there is yet this ongoing hostility and enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. They're not going at it sword to sword, but as you remember the word of the woman, they have no dealings with each other. Verse 9, she says to Jesus, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." The Jews refused to travel north to Galilee by going through Samaria. They would always go around. They would not recognize these people. They were racially unclean and religiously unclean. They didn't have the pure, unadulterated blood of Father Abraham. And they weren't worshiping Jehovah according to the dictates of his law. They were unclean. Enmity existed between the Jew and the Samaritan. And so great is their enmity that in hatred for Jesus, the Jews of Jerusalem once hurled this cruelly intended insult at Jesus. John 8, verse 48. And by the way, to receive this would cause any Jew to cringe. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" The Jews called Jesus a Samaritan. There was enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans. How unexpected then was this first Samaritan harvest? It was not only striking and unexpected and even socially and morally unacceptable that Jesus would step foot in Samaria and actually pass right through the land of Samaria. And more than that, he would stop at this well and converse with this woman and save her. But even more than that, he brings the word of the gospel to all of these Samaritans so that some, would you believe it? Samaritans are believing. Samaritans are being harvested. Samaritans are receiving eternal life. Samaritans of all people are looking at Jesus the Jew, and they're saying about him by faith, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." How unexpected was this Samaritan fruit. And so bountiful was the harvest. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. 41 and 42, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe," and so on. Many did. In condemnation of the Jews of Jerusalem, who were only interested in Jesus for his miracles. John 2, verses 23 through 25. With the exception of Nicodemus. John chapter 3. Jesus now turns, John chapter 4, to the Samaritans and reaps a bountiful Samaritan harvest. How unexpected and how bountiful was the harvest. The harvest of this Samaritan fruit was brought in by God through two powerful means. The first means was the testimony of the woman. Verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." The harvesting took place by means of this woman's testimony. There would have been no Samaritan harvest if it were not for this woman. These men in the city, they never would have come out and seen Jesus and heard his word and believed on him if it were not for the woman who left the well and went rushing into the city to make her testimony. God used this woman powerfully. Her faith was alive, and she was full of zeal for the Christ whom she had found and loved now with all of her heart. She had this relief that she never experienced previously in her life, that all of the guilt for her sins was removed. She was now drinking freely of the waters of salvation in Jesus Christ, and it affected her. It changed her life. She had joy now and zeal for Jesus. And so she leaves the water pot at the well, and she goes into the city and makes her testimony to her fellow citizens, telling them two things. There's a man out there by the well, and he is, number one, the Christ, and number two, he told me all that ever I did. Verses 28 and 29, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." What left such an impression upon her was the fact that Jesus knew all about her five previous adulterous marriages and the fact that she has at present a live-in boyfriend. They had never met. How does he know me? He knows all about my past marital history. That left an impression with her. And she went and told the men, "He told me all that ever I did. He is the Christ of God." And then what a powerful tool she was in the hand of God for the reaping of Samaritan fruit. These men believed and they came out to see Jesus. Could you think of a more unlikely tool, a weaker harvesting instrument in the hand of God? Surely the woman was known, maybe even well known, with all of her marriages bouncing around from one man to another promiscuously. But they stopped and they listened to her. And when she started talking about salvation and the Christ, they listened to her. And they not only listened to her, they followed and went out to see this Jesus. Now that's quite something. Can you imagine those men listening to her talk? One of the men. Let me get this straight. There's a man out there by the well, and he told you all that ever you did, and you want us to go see him? Why would I go out there? What a risk. Is he going to pull out of the darkness all of my past sins and lay them bare before others? Why would I want to subject myself to that kind of misery, to have this man bring out all of my sins? They didn't say that. She made a testimony, "Is not this the Christ? He told me all that ever I did." And they listened, and they believed her testimony, and many came to see Jesus. She was a woman, not a man. She was not a former saint. She was a former adulteress. And yet, so many believed her testimony. A weak, very weak instrument, but God used her mightily for the harvesting of Samaritan souls. We learn from God's use of this particular instrument in John chapter 4, three important lessons for witnessing. First, women can witness also. And not just some women, all women can witness and leave a testimony about Jesus Christ. All women. Men are not the only ones. Women can. Any woman of this congregation is capable of making a testimony of Jesus Christ. Women also. Even if you say, "Oh, not I," even the most unlikely can be used by God to make a testimony. Women also. We learn in the second place that speaking of personal experience is very effective in making a witness. Now, the point here is not that we ought to adopt the pattern of so many in contemporary Christianity who are ignorant of the scriptures but have this really good feeling about Jesus. That's not the point. A woman, or for that matter anyone, might have some self-doubt about his or her ability to leave a testimony, a good testimony, thinking, "I'm not a good witness. I don't have grand reasoning skills. And I'm just not good with logical argumentation. And I really have no eloquence of speech. And I'm not very good at defending and explaining the doctrines." And then put me in front of someone and have me try to think of a Bible verse and quote it, recite it from memory. I can't do it. My mind freezes up. I just can't make a good testimony of Jesus Christ when the situation arises. Personal testimony is the key. This woman did not give, nor was she capable of giving, some grand theological dissertation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But she could speak of Christ in connection with herself and say, "He told me all that ever I did." Speak about yourself when God gives you an opportunity. That's the key. Who you are as a sinner. You know, the drug kingpin who kills through ruthless murder 10 different people, he's going to make the front page of the newspaper, but I never will. But in your witnessing, you could say, "You know what? Of myself, I'm just as bad as that man. I am." There's all kinds of hatred and anger and selfishness and discontent within me. But you know what's so wonderful? There's a God of salvation who sent his son Jesus Christ, and he died on a cross to take away all of my sins and to fill me with the Holy Spirit so that now I hate my sin and I strive to lead a holy life. Talk about God. Talk about all of the blessings of God, how he has blessed you in belonging to a congregation. And what are the blessings of a congregation? Or the blessings of having our own Christian school? Or the blessings of a Christian home and what that looks like? Talk about God and who God is to you. Tell someone what great things God has done for you. Talk about affliction. Or someone you know who's been grievously afflicted, and yet the marvelous hand of God being so good and so faithful to lead this one through. Talk about Christ in connection with yourself, and that can help give content to a personal testimony of Christ when we have opportunity. He told me all that ever I did. She didn't just talk about sin and salvation in the abstract. She made it real and personal with her own life. And that's an important lesson in witnessing. Thirdly, so first of all, women can witness also. We learned that. Secondly, we learned that it's very effective to use personal experience. Don't misunderstand that, as we noted. But then third and finally, concerning witnessing and evangelism and missions, one can be the way to many. We learn that here. When Jesus converted this woman, it seemed very unimpressive. Only one soul, but look how quickly one was the way to many. One individual from outside of the congregation brought in can be the way of God to many. One convert on the mission field could be the way of God to many others coming. One contact through evangelism could be the means of God to bring many. Though the harvesting of one soul seems so meager and unimpressive, it is not. It is not. A soul is valuable. The harvesting of one soul is so precious. Though it may seem unimpressive, it's not. But also, it may very well be the means of God to open up the door to many others also. One was the way to many. What a powerful tool this woman was in the hand of God in bringing a bountiful Samaritan harvest. The second powerful tool that God used was the word of Christ himself. Now, do not misunderstand, we are not equating the testimony or word of the woman with the word of Jesus. They are not equal. The living, invisible, saving, efficacious word of Jesus Christ is not a mere tool. It is the power of God unto salvation. Nevertheless, that living, invisible, spiritual, efficacious, powerful, saving word of Jesus Christ is communicated through those audible words that rolled off his tongue and came to their ears, even as that word is communicated through the word of the preaching of the gospel, which is simply the words of a human being speaking to us that we hear with our ears. And God used both the testimony of the woman and then especially the word of Jesus for the harvesting of this Samaritan fruit. 40 through 42. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Through the means of the woman's testimony, they came to Jesus and they pleaded with him that he would remain with them, and he did for 2 more days. It was very unusual for a Jew to go through Samaria, but Jesus not only passed through, he was willing to stay there for 2 full days. And there he taught them, so that we read, and many more believed because of his own word. What did he teach them? What questions did they ask? And how did he answer them? The scriptures are silent. There could have been another chapter added to the book of John, and it could have fit right here. It would have been a whole chapter recording for us the discourse between Jesus and all of these Samaritans, and it would have been a fascinating read. But we have nothing. And you could almost wonder, wouldn't it be effective for us to know? And wouldn't it be effective for us to know how to speak to those who in their generations have apostatized from the truth? Not completely pagan, but to go among those who in their generations have apostatized. What's Jesus' approach? What does he say to these Samaritans? The scriptures are silent. And Belgic Confession Article 2 reminds us that all we need to know in order to glorify God and be saved is contained in the scriptures. And therefore, if the scriptures do not reveal something to us, it's because we don't need to know that to glorify God and to have salvation. The scriptures are silent on what Jesus taught them. This we do know. After his teaching, they confessed, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." The powerful means was the word of Jesus Christ. And many more believe because, verse 41, of his own word. Not miracles. I suppose just because the text does not mention miracles does not necessarily mean there were no miracles, but it seems rather obvious there were no miracles. And if there were, it would have been recorded as it is in so many other places. There were no miracles. They didn't ask for a miracle. Jesus had been doing miracles in Jerusalem. And that's all the Jews wanted, miracles. And so he left. He wouldn't commit himself unto them. And he came to Samaria. There were no miracles here. Now later on after Pentecost, when Philip goes to the Samaritans, there will not only be the word of the gospel, but miracles. And there were miracles during the apostolic era for the confirmation of the word of the gospel. But those miracles are not essential. The word is essential. We don't need to bring the word of the gospel to the nations today. Adding to it special revelations we say we got from God and all kinds of prophecies of future events. Speaking in tongues, healings, the word is essential. And here, there was no request for a miracle, but the means was the word of Jesus Christ. And the harvest came. Nor was the means material good and money. Jesus did not harvest these souls by offering to them material goods. To be sure, the point here is not that bringing material good and money to the objects of our mission work is prohibited. That is not the point. The point is simply this: Jesus brought the word, and these people wanted the word. They came out of the city for one thing, and that was the word. They didn't come out of the city to Jesus to get a handout. And surely the woman told them, he's poor. He's really, really poor. Is this poor robe on? When I came to him, he was exhausted, sitting on a well. His disciples were gone looking for food. He didn't even have any food. He didn't have any water. He asked me for a drink of water. He was empty-handed. He had not one morsel of bread, not one cruse of water. He has nothing, but I tell you, he has the words of eternal life. And so they came. They wanted words. A whole crowd of Samaritans came out to see him, not because they wanted money. They wanted salvation. And that tells you something about the testimony of this woman. She must have been so genuinely excited and passionate about the salvation that she had in Jesus Christ. So that they heard her testimony and they said, we want these words. And they came and they pleaded with him, no, don't leave us. Tarry with us. And he abode there 2 days as they exclaimed, teach us. And teach us more and more and more. Feed us with the bread of heaven. And let us drink the waters of salvation unto everlasting life. Give us your doctrine. And so he gave them the word. And many believed. It was the word, the powerful word of Christ, that God used to bring them to salvation. Just as it is. The powerful preaching of the gospel that God uses to reap bountiful harvests yet today. So God used both the testimony of the woman and the word of Jesus Christ for the bountiful Samaritan harvest. Finally, this evening, there is for us to consider the universal harvester, and that in connection with the text. How do we explain this bountiful harvest of Samaritan fruit? How can Samaritans be saved? They are not the lawful heirs of the promises of God. The Jews were. What is the deepest explanation for this Samaritan harvest? And the answer is found in the confession of the believing Samaritans, who, according to verse 42, say, "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." If Jesus is, as they confess, and he is, if Jesus is the Savior of the world, that means God loves the world. Jesus could never be the Savior of the world if God did not love the world. God does love the world. Therefore, Jesus is the Savior of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and you know the rest. That Jesus is the Savior of the world means that Jesus will come and he will die for the world. Jesus could not save the world unless Jesus died for the world. That Jesus is the Savior of the world means that in his death for the world, Jesus actually will make an atonement and earn eternal life for the world. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, then Jesus will not merely die to make salvation possible for the world, but then it is up to the world to make that salvation a reality. If Jesus is the Savior of the world, then he makes atonement for the world and gives everlasting life to the world. It means, John 1 verse 29, that he is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. He really, effectually, actually takes away the sin of the world. He very really lifts the world out of its hopeless condition of depravity and death. He really delivers the world into eternal life. That's what it means that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's the universal Savior. He is, to use the imagery of the text in its context, the universal harvester. Only the theology contained in the believing confession of the Samaritans explains how these Samaritans could believe and be saved. And it is that Jesus is a universal harvester. That Jesus is a universal harvester does not mean that Jesus harvests every single soul without exception unto salvation. That's obvious. There are hundreds and thousands and millions of people who perish in unbelief. Nor does it mean that Jesus died for every single soul without exception. That cannot be. That's impossible. For the text says he is the Savior of the world. He is not the hopeful Savior or the would-be Savior or the makes-his-best-effort Savior. He is the Savior of the world. The Savior of all of the elect of God as they are found throughout the whole world. And when all of the elect out of all of the nations are saved, the world is saved. If you would take the modern Arminian heresy of a universal atonement, which teaches that Jesus died for every single human being without exception, making salvation possible for all, and transport that heresy back 2,000 or so years to these Samaritans who had just made this confession that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world, they would have looked at you in wonder and astonishment. You think that's what we mean when we confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he saves, that he tries to save, that he will die for every single human being without exception, that Jesus wants to save every human being? Why is he here? And we understand that in humility. Why is he here? Why is he not yet in Jerusalem? He was there, but he would not commit himself unto them. And thus he left for Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. He would not commit himself unto them. It is not his desire to save all. That's why we have so much humility and joy in our hearts. Why is he here in Samaria? And the explanation is because he is the Savior of the world. He will save not only Jews, but he will save Samaritans also, and people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus is the Savior of the elect. Jesus died for the elect, and the elect are not found only in Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and elsewhere. If he were not the Savior of the world, what would that mean for these Samaritans who were deemed religiously defiled half-breeds worshiping on Mount Gerizim? There's no hope of salvation for a Samaritan. But Jesus is the Savior of the world. If Jesus is not the Savior of the world, then his love runs out of Jerusalem. From our perspective, we say his love runs out of the cross, from the cross, and it flows down the slopes. And the love of Jesus Christ, which is in fact the very love of God, runs down the slopes and into all of the fields of Judea. What? until it comes to the border of Samaria, and there is, as it were, a wall at the border, and the love of Jesus hits the wall, and it stops and returns and begins to pool up in Judea. The love of God in Jesus Christ knows no geographical or racial boundary. The love of God runs out of Jerusalem through the fields of Judea and into the fields of Samaria and into the fields to the uttermost parts of the earth, saving all of the elect out of those fields, harvesting their souls unto eternal life. Carrying those souls does the love of God in Jesus to heaven itself for the fullness of eternal life. He is the Savior of the world, saving his own out of the world. And isn't that beautiful? And we know that so well, that Jesus' love knows no geographical or racial boundaries. And God be praised, because none of us are Jews. We don't live in Jerusalem. And yet we believe in Jesus unto everlasting life. We've been harvested into the kingdom. We're not going to be burned. Much will be burned. Much of the fields will be burned. All throughout the earth, under the judgment of God, there will be a great burning. But there are souls harvested out and up unto eternal life. Ours, how can it be? He is the universal harvester. And if he can save and does save those like the woman of Samaria, then whom can he not save? If he can save these Samaritans, it was against their nature to love a Jew, to speak well of a Jew, but they did. They loved Jesus. It's against our nature to love him, but we do, because he gives us faith, and when he speaks, we believe in him. Who? We do. And all of his own throughout all the fields of the earth, because he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And to him be glory now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, it is good for us again tonight to hear something of the scope of thy love and how it is not limited to one nation, one people. We need to know that because our salvation depends upon that universal love. And Lord, we need a right understanding of it also, so that we do not succumb to the false doctrine that is embraced by so many and dishonors thee and Christ thy Son. Give to us minds that love sound doctrine and help us to understand and confess it. We need to know also that in Jesus Christ thou art the universal harvester, so that we remain motivated as churches to engage in mission work and to bring the gospel to all the nations, that thy people might be gathered out before the great fire comes and be delivered into heaven. Lord, save us and save us here. Save us in our generations. Save our children after us. And what a beautiful thought it is to think about those Samaritans who were saved so long ago, and how they could have and then teach their children about Christ. And we can only hope and believe that there were generations of Samaritans who would believe. And that's our hope here too. Save us in our generations. Now, Lord God, dismiss us with thy blessing, and may we be fed by the meat of Christ, and strengthen us for whatever work is before us for the rest of this week, rejoicing in Jesus, who is our salvation. And when given opportunity, as the woman was, even seizing opportunity to make mention of thee, our personal Savior. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.